Good morning. Dennis, if you'd settle down, we could start. All right. Good morning, everybody. So glad you're here. And we are going to get started. We'll have announcements, I guess, at the appointed time a bit later. But Don and the boys are sick, so they're not here. They didn't get sick of me, but they're just not here because they're sick. But we're going to start with a prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings you showered down upon us, Father. We pray you be with us at this time as we study your word, Father, and help us, Father, to apply this to our lives so we can be more faithful and be stronger and more courageous in thee, Father. Bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians, I had to plan this morning to do a bit of a slideshow through like ancient Ephesus and some of the things there, the marketplaces and things like that. Had a little bit of a technical difficulty in doing that, so we might do that Wednesday if everything works out like I hoped it would this morning. So anyway, so we might do that Wednesday, so I have kind of a walkthrough. Now, ancient Ephesus was a major seaport. It was a very important place as far as the gospel was concerned, and Paul went there three times on different missionary journeys. So it was a place that's talked about in the scriptures. It's even featured in Acts chapter 19, which we'll look at in just a moment. But we have, that's kind of a background of the book. So we have some things in the book we're going to talk about. In Ephesians 1:1, you see that Paul was the author. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Also in verse 1, you see it was to those who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 1:1 tells you he wrote it, who it was written to. And like I said, we'll talk more about the city when we get a slideshow. But Ephesus was a capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. All right. So if you're going to look at where Ephesus is, it's on the coast of the Aegean Sea on the southeast part of Turkey. So it's a ways from where Paul came from. In Jerusalem, on the Bible map, you'll see that Jerusalem and Judea are way far to the southeast of where this is off the Aegean Sea. But it was a major port city. One thing I thought was kind of interesting is that the port now can't be used. There's no port there. The port over the centuries, I guess, all got kind of silted in, so the ships can't get in there anymore. And it's really not a thriving metropolis anymore, but at the time, it was the third biggest city in all of Rome. So it was a major port, major business place. They had huge markets there, and that's why it was kind of a centerpiece of the travels of Paul. In fact, one thing we see in looking at Acts 19, that we'll look at in just a second, is that Paul spent more than 2 years there. Teaching in the school of one Tyrannus. So Paul went there to preach and teach. He taught in the temple for a while, the synagogues rather, not the temple, but the synagogues. And when the Jews ran him out of the synagogue, because he was teaching Jesus in the synagogue, when they ran him out of there, he went to a guy named Tyrannus, had a school, and he taught there for 2 years. So Paul spent some time in Ephesus. He would have known that place very well, and we'll look at that hopefully Wednesday in more depth. So let's look. One more thing that's kind of weird. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul said when he was in Ephesus, he fought some beasts. He fought beasts in Ephesus. Now, there's no record of anybody being fed to beasts or had to fight beasts at this time. So he's probably talking about just people who are trying to hunt him down or those maybe Jews who are trying to get on him and give him a hard time. But it says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he had to fight beasts in Ephesus. So I'm not sure what that means exactly, but probably just human opposition there. All right. We talked about Ephesus being a major thoroughfare, many Roman roads throughout Ephesus, going to all the corners of, pointing to all the corners of the empire. and it was a very large city. Some back in the day, some 250,000 people, that was a lot of folks. Now, one thing I thought was kind of neat from the pictures that you're not seeing right now was there were aqueducts. There was fine mosaics. You can still see the mosaics and the fine tile work on the streets and things where they've kind of done some reconstruction. And in some of the houses, they've recovered. You can see fine mosaics on the floors and the walls sometimes. So there was a big aqueduct there, a Roman aqueduct. Also, they had plumbing, kind of. The Romans made clay pipes, and so they made thick clay pipes, and this would run water from the aqueducts to bathhouses or to fountains or some houses. If you were very wealthy in Ephesus, you could even have a clay pipe coming to your house to give you water directly so you wouldn't have to go to the fountains. That's pretty advanced for 2,000 years ago. So that to me is very interesting. And again, it was a major city in the Roman Empire. So let's go to Acts 19 to get some background before we get into the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesus. And it came to pass, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you not received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much heard as there be a Holy Ghost." And he said to them, "Under what were you baptized?" And they said, "Under John's baptism." He said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which who should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And went to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Where'd he go? Were they believers in Jesus? Were they religious? Did he just leave them alone? Or did he go there to preach? This is a pattern we see in the Bible, which we don't do this at all today. Paul went where the religious people were that disagreed with Jesus, and he preached Jesus. Now, I suppose you could do this in a way which would not be peaceful or not be good, in a way which caused an uproar, which is bad, to break the peace. But Paul went to the synagogues to preach Jesus. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. The folks in the synagogue thought Jesus was a false Messiah. They heard about him. Everyone had. There are many people in the region, maybe not everybody, but so Paul went there to preach Jesus. Do we do that? If we have family members or friends or those in our social circle, they're very religious, but believe something very different, do we go to them and talk about Jesus in the church? Or do we say, "Oh, well, they have their own beliefs, let them, you know, they have a Bible, it's fine"? I don't do it either. Very seldom do I do this. Very seldom do I go to somebody who knows religious and challenge them about who Jesus is and what he taught. Paul did. Where does that leave you and me? What do you think about that? I'm not coming down to anybody. I'm not saying we should or we're wrong for not doing that. I'm saying that's what Paul did. So why don't we in our day follow a similar pattern? Would be wrong to. Would it be difficult to? Yes, it would. And I want to tell you, in my life, and I think in the church's life today, even in HICO, the things we don't do sometimes because they're difficult, we need to rethink some of those things, right? And so some things about being a Christian are awesome. It's awesome to have fellowship. It's awesome to have potlucks. It's awesome to come together and have chili cook-offs or come together and have a game night. Those things are fun. Those things are great. Going to birthday parties, things like that. Those are good things. Those are things we should do. But there are hard things too, right? And those, it's very easy to let those go undone. You fellas out there ever have a honeydew that you were asked to do by your wife and you kind of put it off because it was hard? How'd that work out in the long run? Would that work out? Just don't do it forever because it's hard. Did that go well in your home? It doesn't. But the thing is, sometimes things are not very much fun. I can promise you, I changed like 3 diapers with 4 kids. My wife didn't like, my wife, it's not because she really enjoyed changing diapers. It's just because I was a terrible father changing diapers, and she knew the babies need changing, right? So would she just not do it because it was not very pleasant? Or why'd she do it? Because it needed done, right? It was for their good, for their benefit. So there's something, we're not going to camp on that any longer, but there's some things there that some patterns I find in the Bible, and I ask myself, why don't I do that? Why don't we do that more? And is there a way to do that which is not going to hurt the cause of Christ? Because Jesus did. Paul did. Everywhere Jesus went, there was controversy. Everywhere Jesus went, there was controversy. Everywhere he went, there was controversy over the things that he actually taught. Whether it be a woman at a well, or whether it be challenging the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, or doing miracles where they thought he shouldn't do them. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a conflict. And we don't think of it like that. We think, well, he died on the cross for our sins, and he's my master. But Jesus never shied away from truth. But the truth he taught was to help convert people's souls, not just to win a fight. Jesus never picked a fight. But he did share the truth, though. And so that's something for us to consider as we try to be more like Christ and please our Father in our day and time with the time we have left in this body. So we're back. Let's look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue. We read this and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 9. But when divers were hardened, or when different people were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way, the way of Jesus, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. All right. And he was there for 2 years, it says. So you might call this an early preaching school, right? If we're talking about finding Bible authority for things, sometimes he says, well, what do we have the authority to have a school where we train people to preach and teach the Bible? Well, here we have an example where Paul taught at the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Right, so it wasn't just a few months, it was 2 years. Now, another thing is, sometimes we hear, and you maybe heard this before, going back a few years, the idea of that located preachers are wrong. A church can't have a located preacher. You've heard of this before? I'm sure some of you have. Where it's called, is it called mutual edification? Where you have different men getting the pulpit every week, no located preachers. It's wrong to pay a preacher, right? But the men just swap in the pulpit. Is that okay to do that way? Yeah, it is. But is it wrong to have someone located and sue someone who's provided for by the congregation? Now, if Paul can stay at the school of Tyrannus and teach the gospel for 2 years, and we know that many places he went, he received money for that, so he was reimbursed in some way, in some fashion, although sometimes he made tents too. So can we look at this and say, well, Paul did it for 2 years, he taught people for 2 years, but we can't? Or do we see you can be somewhere and you can give someone your time and attention and teach them for 2 years or more, right? So when it comes to some things we have in the church where people have a problem with certain things, we have to ask ourselves a question. It's always right to say, what does the Bible teach on this particular thing, right? Not just let Brother Grumpy Pants get his way when he fusses about something. But what does the Bible say? What did Paul do? What did Jesus do? What's the Bible say about that? So that's important. All right. Now look, if you would, in the book of Ephesians. Now in Ephesians, there are 2 parts of the book. Ephesians has 6 chapters. There are 2 parts, chapters 1 through 3, and then separates with chapters 4 through 6. Now if you read the book, and it takes a very short time to read the book because it's not very long, you see there's a clear division about chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Now 1 through 3 is doctrinal information about the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how they provide for us and what we're supposed to do. Now, in chapters 4 through, we'll talk about that more in a second. Chapters 4 through 6 is the practical application of chapters 1 through 3. In 1 through 3, he gives some truth about how what the gospel is and what God wants of us. But in chapters 4 through 6, he says, okay, this is what it means for you Christians to live this out. One person said it like this: 1 through 3 is the gospel story, and chapters 4 through 6 is our story. How the gospel affects us, right? 1 through 3, 4 through 6. Gospel story and then our story. Sometimes called the doctrinal part of the book and the practical part of the book. But it's divided that way, and we'll see that, I think, as we go through it. And so in chapter 1, we're going to do what we did before. We're going to go ahead and give kind of an overview of some things in the chapter, and we're going to talk about some key verses. Now, I want to admit to you that I would try to stick to one key verse per chapter. I failed about that very poorly. I did very badly in that, but I think there are some things we're going to see that are very important in the book. And we're going to give it a couple classes like we do most books, so we have some time to look at things a bit more clearly. But chapter 1, if you want a title for chapter 1, it might be the church as the fullness of Christ. The church as the fullness of Christ. Now, you have in the first chapter, you have blessings from the Father, verse 1 through 6. Blessings from the Son, 7 through 12. And blessings from the Spirit, 13 and 14. Now, hopefully, if you ever want a copy of these things, I have a file I'm reading from right now. But also, hopefully, Wednesday we'll have some slides up, which will have these outlined inside them, so you can go to the website and look at it there, okay? I tried putting the files I'm using on the website. I think it worked one time. So I'm going to see what I'm doing wrong and try and update the website that way. I've tried to put all the files I'm using that I'm reading off the iPad that I create on the website, too, that they'll come up when you listen to the audio section. You'll have a click for an audio link. But I need someone smarter than me to do some of that. But I'm getting there. I'm figuring it out. So chapter 1, you have the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and what they give us, the blessings they give us. Chapter 1, the blessings they give us. Now, in chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, you have a prayer for understanding, a prayer for understanding. Now, in the book of Ephesians, there are two prayers. There are two prayers. There's this one in 1:15 through 23, where he talks about, he says, that you might know, and he gives a prayer. Next one is in chapter 3, verse 13 through 21, that he says, that you might be. So remember the sections, that you might know, you might be aware of these things, and that how then we talked about how then it might affect you in the second part of the book. So in the chapter 3, talks about the fact that, listen, now you know these things, it's that you might be a certain way. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore. So it's a clean split in the book where chapter 1 through 3 is that you might, there's some things I got to tell you about Jesus. There's something I got to tell you about the gospel. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he goes, therefore, right? So therefore, based on this information I've given you about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he talks a lot in the book about unity, right? Ephesians is big on the idea of unity. In chapter 4, we're going to see that specifically. But in chapter 3 even, he talks about the idea of you got to come together, right? Jews and Gentiles got to be one man, right? And that's a big theme in the book as well. So he talks about the idea of oneness. But because of who Jesus is, because of who God is, because of who the Holy Spirit is, because of who they are, be unified and also live it out this way. Because of God, you live this way. Because of God, because of Jesus, you ought to show it in your life this way. Now, that's a pattern that we find in Ephesians, first half, second half. That applies to you and me. If I believe Jesus is who he said he was, what's it mean for my life? Does that mean some things about how I should live? One thing that I think we fail at miserably in the church, and I think I'm including me in this, and this is not about Heiko, it's about Christians everywhere, I think. But sometimes people fall away. And I think sometimes people fall away because we haven't done a good enough job in teaching that the Bible is really the Word of God. Because if God actually exists, and He does, and He actually spoke to man, and He did, and God's eternal, and He is, and God's all-powerful, and He is, if God spoke the universe into existence and made everything that you can make in 6 days, then how ought I respond to that? Should His word just be a story I read once in a while or hear in Bible class? Or should I have awesome reverence for what God said? I'm telling you, I think we need to make the Bible approachable to people. I think we need to break it down in such a way which we can see the story elements where it's enjoyable to some degree, of course. I think that's good. The gospel story is a wonderful, good news story. But if there is a God who gave us this book, who tells us there is eternity and you're going to spend eternity someplace, there will be judgment. If we really believe that, will we live a certain way? I'm convinced that people who take the Bible very lightly don't believe in God. How could they? Now, here's the thing. If I say I believe in God, you're not going to call me a liar. But do I really believe in God, practically speaking? Do I live my life in such a way, well, I believe I'll give an answer for it one day. We talked about this in the past, but there was a time in American politics back when the founding fathers were founding things, right, that you can hold office unless you believe you would one day give an answer for what you did in this earth, in this life. Not everybody agreed about the Bible, right? And there are some people that didn't really believe the Bible as such, but they believed that there would be a judgment and there was a God. Now, how can you believe the Bible, not exactly, and still believe in judgment? They will still believe there was an answer, right? They still believe there was some kind of master architect that had given answer to, regardless. So, but you couldn't hold office unless you believed there would become one day when you had to give an answer for everything you did. Now, what's that mean? If I believe I'm going to give an answer for what I do, that means if I'm in charge of the votes, if I'm voted into office and I say I have 10,000 people that I'm representing there, will I abuse them for my power if I believe I'll answer that? Will I take some money under the table, right, if I think I'm going to give an answer for that? I won't do those things. Why? Because I believe I'm accountable to somebody else. It's not that I can't get away with things. It's that I really can't get away with things, right? So one day I'll give an answer. And there was a time in our world where, in our country even, where unless you believed in accountability, you could not serve in office. You wouldn't get voted in. Now today, we shift accountability to everybody else. It's everyone else's fault. It's not our fault, whether it be political or whether it be personal. We want to blame somebody else for everything. And listen, we all need help once in a while. We all falter. We all stumble. We all need help. We all need prayers. We all need to be lifted up by our brethren sometimes and be picked up and dusted off and sent on our way. Encouraged. We all need that. But the idea that I'm just being pushed through life by a wave, that I'm just going to go wherever the wind takes me or the wave takes me, that is harmful, right? To go through life with the idea that I'm going to just do what feels right or what feels good or what I feel is appropriate is not the life that God wants for us. And friends, it's not what God lines out for us at all. So you have chapter 1. You have these blessings from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this prayer he talks about. And these two prayers in the book that you may know that you might be in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And I want to look at the end of chapter 1. 1 through 15 or 1 through 16. 1 through 14 actually is the blessings of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, if you look in verses 17 through 23, you have Paul making some requests. I want you to look at this. In verse 17 and 18, he says that God may give you spiritual understanding. God makes requests, Paul makes requests of them. And he says that you might know the hope of his calling, verse 18b. Third one, that you might know the riches of his his inheritance, verse 18c. And the fourth one in 19 through 23, that you might know his power. The things he says in chapter 1 are about what God does, what the Spirit does, what the Son does. But he ends in verse 23 by saying, all these things that you might know the power of God, that you might understand, you might live that. Now, if you look at your key verses in the chapter, there are a few, like we just said. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So where do we receive blessings? All blessings. Right. But also it mentions there are heavenly blessings, rather in heavenly places. So there are things where God blesses me beyond measure. Sometimes that happens on earth. But ultimately where am I going to receive my blessings ultimately? Heaven, right? So God has told me that I should pray for my daily bread and give thanks for it, right? We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. So I should pray about physical things here. I should pray for my needs. I should pray for people I love and care for. I should make intercessory prayer for them. Of course I should. But ultimately, our blessings are in heaven. So we need to live in such a way we're going to get there. Sometimes things don't go right, and we go, oh, why did this happen? Why did this bad thing happen? And it's true, we often, things happen because of what we do or what others do to us, or accidents happen. Of course, that's the thing that goes on. But our blessings ultimately are in heaven. Right? So to receive the fullness of God's blessings for me, I need to do what? Live in such a way where when I die, by God's grace, I'll go where? To heaven. That's the number one goal of our lives. Number one. To live in such a way that when I die, I go to heaven. By God's grace and by my faith, I go to heaven. That's it. Everything else is background noise. Everything. I'm not saying those things aren't important. These are the things to do with our happiness and well-being. Those on this earth, those things are important too. But compared to the blessing of heaven, it's all noise, right? That's why Paul could say, he was between a rock and hard place between wanting to stay and be with the brethren and go to heaven. He's like, I know it's better for you all if I stay here, Paul says in Philippians, but really it's better for me if I go to heaven, right? So the idea of staying bound to help them was something he saw was needful, but he wanted to go to heaven, right? So we go through things here so we can have home thereafter and we be faithful all the while. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I think it was 15, it wasn't 15, where I didn't want to be cast away. I buffet my body daily so that I might not be cast away. You don't know? You can't just, I don't know. Ephesians 1:7. Look at this. We saw from 1:3, our blessings are in Christ. 1:7, in whom or in Christ we have redemption through what? His blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So in him we're blessed, 1:3. In him by the blood we're redeemed. We're redeemed not by our good works, but by the blood of Jesus. I know talking about the blood of Jesus and the cross in some religious circles is not very PC. It's not very, we don't want to think about the blood being shed. But the old system was based on blood, wasn't it? The law of Moses was based on all the blood. When they would come to the temple to make sacrifice a few times a year, there would be rivers of blood that flowed down from where they were slaughtering the animals. I mean, if you were a faithful Jew, you could not see blood. All right? Remember, Leviticus says that if you took an animal to the priest to slaughter, who actually did the cutting of the neck? You did. You were present. You were there. You were there when the beast was slain. You were right there. You saw the blood come from the animal, and you heard the animal bleat or cry out when its blood was being shed. Right there, you saw that. You helped with the sacrifice of it. So, if you were a Jew in the old law, you couldn't escape the blood. Now, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's where the blood was shed once for all time. But we don't see the blood all the time, do we? But we do. What's the point of the Lord's Supper? What's the point? That we remember is that we, fruit of the vine is what? So we're to see the blood, or what represents the blood, every week, right? So we don't see an animal get his throat slit, and forgive me for it, but that's what they saw. So we don't see that ourselves, but we understand that Jesus died for our sins, and he bled for that to happen. Remember the old law, Deuteronomy, I think, the life's in the blood, actually Leviticus, the life's in the blood, maybe repeating Deuteronomy. Don't drink the blood because the life's in the blood. Where was our life? In Jesus' blood, right? So there are things there. We have redemption through his blood in him, it says. In whom, verse 7? Talking about Jesus, right? In whom? It's talking about Jesus. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This might be a key verse in the whole book. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. This gathering together of all things, think about Acts chapter 2. What happened in Acts chapter 2? The kingdom come, right? Who was there? People from all around the world. There were Jews that came to worship, but they were from every nation known at the time. They spoke different language, remember that? They were spread out and they came together for the Feast of Pentecost. There were from nations all over. Acts 2, the first few verses. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia. He talks about all those there in different regions that came together. And there are now Gentiles are also, became proselytes are there, but they're going to be, eventually, the cross is going to allow Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household to also become Christians who were Gentiles, not Jews at all. Not even proselytes, but they could obey the gospel the same way they did in Acts chapter 2 just a few years later. So you have this idea that God's going to make all these people one, right? That Jesus, by what he did, is going to gather all people together. So this idea of Ephesians talks about, listen, you all get along. There were Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus like everywhere else, and there were some issues or problems there. He says, y'all are one. Y'all need to all be along. You're one in Christ. He gathers together all things in him. Acts 2 is a reference there from Ephesians 1:10. And look at 1:22-23. Hath put all things under his feet and gave them to be head over all things to the church. All things to the church. All things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What's the body? The church, which is his body. You might remember in this book, a few chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 4, how many bodies are there? And what's the body? And the church is the body, and there's one. Right? Now, this is where the idea of, this is where the term Catholic came from. The term Catholic means the one. Right? It doesn't mean that exactly, but the idea of there being the church, the one church. So the idea of Catholicism and all that goes with it is not right. But the idea of the Catholic idea of there's one church, that's true. Right? That concept comes from scriptures, but it kind of got twisted as time went on when they got further and further away from the Bible and got more and more their own laws, their own rules, traditions, yeah. And remember when it came to the Colossians chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, touch not, taste not, handle not, which perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So as time went on, they put more and more of their own stuff in the Bible, or more and more stuff in their own traditions and their catechisms, and got more and more away from the Bible. That can happen as time goes on if you're not careful with it. Can the church drift? How? The further it gets away from God's word. The more people say, well, preacher, that's how we've always done this. So we do it that way. The more we do that, and the less we ask ourselves, what's the Bible say? What's the Bible teach? The more we can do it the way. And by the way, that doesn't happen in just a day or two. That happens over decades, maybe even in the church, in the case of the Catholic Church, hundreds of years, right? So that's also something we need to look out for. Chapter 2, if you want the title of chapter 2, it might be Reconciled to God in the Church. Chapter 1 talks about chapter 1, verse 10, about come together as one. Chapter 2 talks more about that. You might say this about chapter 2 as well. Well, chapter 1 emphasizes the possessions that we have in Christ. Chapter 2 emphasizes our position in Christ. Possessions in Christ, chapter 1. Position in Christ, position in Christ, chapter 2. Possessions, position is one way to think about it. Now, regardless of where the president of the U.S. is, this illustration I thought was good when I read about it. Regardless of where the president of the United States may be physically, his position gives him power and authority. Now, regardless of where we might be physically, Paul, in fact, was a prisoner when he wrote the book of Ephesians. We have power and authority in the spiritual realm because of our position in Christ. Because who we are, because of who Jesus is, we have that position in Christ because of what he's done, right? Now, if you want to look at the chapter a bit more and split it up in two pieces, you might do it verse 1 through 10, being we're raised and seated on his throne. And it comes down, this is kind of a breakdown of a sermon if I was to give one. What we were, 1 through 3 of chapter 2. What God did, verses 4 through 9. And what we are now in verse 10. What we were in verse 1 through 3. What God did in verse 4 through 9. And what we are now in verse 10. What we are now in verse 10 is, it says, we are his workmanship. Verse 10 is key. We are his workmanship because of who we were and who God what did that because of who we were and what God did for us, then we became his workmanship. All right. And also you have 11 through 22 that we are reconciled and set into the temple. We become a kind of temple. We become a kind of temple where Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Talked about. In fact, 11 and 12, you see this idea of what the Gentiles were, what God did, verse 13 through 17, and what the Gentiles and Jews are now. They're coming together. They're stones and make up the temple. Key verses, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should brag or boast. Then you have 2:15, which I think is key. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself twain one new man, so making peace. What was abolished in verse 15? The laws of commandments contained in ordinances. What are you talking about there? The old law. The old laws, the old ordinances, the old commandments, they're done. They have been abolished in his flesh. Because of the cross, they're abolished. That means we're not under them at all. They're abolished. Remember Galatians 5:4? If you seek to be saved by the law of Moses, you're what? Fallen from grace, right? So here we see in Ephesians, those laws, commandments were abolished where? They're abolished in his flesh. On the cross, they were abolished because of Jesus' death on the cross. Look at chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are part of a temple, right? We're a temple. Based on Jesus, right? He's the chief cornerstone. Now, what's the difference between a cornerstone and talking about a chief cornerstone? Because every building has certain stones, which you're building a building. I'm not a mason. There's someone who works with stones. I've never built a building, but if you have four posts of a house, you have four corners of a house, traditional structure, right? Yeah, stone, whatever it may be. But every measurement has to come from one place. So you lay your chief cornerstone, wherever it is, you put that down first, and everything else measures from that. Because what are they saying? Woodworking, measure twice, cut once. Right? So what you don't do when you're building a building is you don't lay a stone here, a stone there, and then measure everything from the second stone. You don't measure anything from the stone you laid last. You measure everything from the stone you laid first. That makes it the chief cornerstone. That makes it the place where that's the most important stone. That's where everything is measured from, is that first stone. What do we measure from? We measure from 10 maybe, right? What Paul say about the 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? Don't judge yourselves by other people, right? Don't judge yourself by the preacher. Don't judge yourself from a faithful member. Judge yourself by who? Jesus. He's the one we measure from. He's the one we got to answer to, not anyone else. So I may gain fellowship and encouragement from my brethren. I may gain great fellowship and encouragement from Tim. I do. But I can't judge my life by Tim, right? People make a mistake of doing this with the preacher sometimes where, well, the preacher is someone we want to model and mimic in several ways. Hopefully a preacher is a good person where you can be a moral person where you might at least not pick up bad habits that way. The problem is the preacher is not Jesus. So if we listen to what the preacher says without checking the word, we're in trouble. Measure everything by the chief cornerstone, which is who? Which is Jesus, what he said. All right. We're going to come back in a few moments for our worship. Thank you. We're going to be back in Ephesians this Wednesday and maybe have a kind of a tour of ancient Ephesus.